Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to verse 36, the transfiguration of our Lord. Let me read it to you. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Now, the transfiguration of our Lord raises a number of questions. Why did it occur? Why did Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus? Why did a cloud envelop them? And what's the significance of all of that for us today? Now, there is a reason why the transfiguration appears at this particular point in the story of our Lord. We've got to remember that Luke has been giving an account of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been writing for the benefit of Theophilus, whom we read about in chapter 1, and giving him an overall picture of who Jesus is. He's discussed his miraculous birth. He's discussed part of his ministry. He now comes to a part of the ministry of Jesus that needs to be amplified, namely the transfiguration. Now, the transfiguration is very important because it's not an event that can be disassociated or divorced from everything that's been happening in the life of our Lord up to this point. The transfiguration is just not something that happened and, well, we'll stick the recording of it in here. No, there's a context in which the transfiguration takes place. And as we understand that context, we see the whole purpose lying behind the transfiguration itself. Now, there's 5 points I want us to look at. It's up there on your outline. There's 5 points I want us to look at as we work our way through the text that we've just read. First of all, the inner circle. Jesus had chosen 12 apostles. And yet, from within that 12, there were 3 that he was particularly close to: Peter, James, and John. And from what we see in Scripture, from their own writings and from other writings in Scripture, we find that they were men of strong character. They were men really with leadership qualities, and they are certainly men who could be entrusted with some big assignments. Jesus took these 3 men with him and went up on the mountain, and there he engaged in prayer. That raises the question, why did Jesus go there to pray? Why was he praying? His prayer is closely linked to the comment, "After 8 days, Jesus said this." Said what? It'll take you back to the comments that our Lord just made earlier on about his impending death. Now, we'll revisit that point as we go through our lesson. So our Lord went up to the mountain to pray because of what he had been just speaking about, namely, why he had come into this world. He was looking ahead to Calvary. He took time to pray about all of that. Now, while Jesus is praying, we see here that the disciples had kind of dozed off. But when they woke up, they were amazed at what they see. And that's about the transfiguration. When they woke up, they saw that Jesus was there, but his face had changed. It had changed completely. Now, we need to think with our Jewish minds about this. If you were a Jew, as Peter, James, and John were, you're an Israelite, and you're steeped in Old Testament teaching, as they were, and you see this event, what would cross your mind? You probably think, we've seen or we've read about something like this happening before, but where is it? It would take you back to another mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses went up, received from the Lord the Ten Commandments. And as he descended the mountain, the scripture says that his face was glowing. It was radiant. Why? He had encountered God. And his countenance was changed. When they see Jesus and his face changed, glowing, there's something extraordinary taking place here. I think the drama of the whole event there is captured by the fact that it says his clothing was as bright as a flash of lightning. We've all seen lightning. Some of us have probably seen spectacular lightning. And it lights up the whole sky. It's, wow! That's what his clothing was like. What's the point? It's drawing our attention to something extraordinary is happening. Something very unique is taking place here. And so this whole idea of clothing like a flash of lightning, this is not Hollywood with special effects. No, no. Certainly not anything like that. The scripture talks about that the disciples saw his glorious splendor. They're seeing Jesus in a new light. They're seeing Jesus as they've never seen Jesus before. They're seeing Jesus really in his pre-incarnation state. This is what he would have been like before he became man and dwelt among us. Now we notice here that Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. So not only do they see Jesus, but they see Moses and Elijah. Now that raises a question. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Photographs? Didn't have them. Portrait of Moses and Elijah hanging in the local synagogue? No. But how did they know? They knew who it was in the same way they knew who Jesus was. A revelation was given to them by the Father as to who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it would have been made known to them, this is Moses and Elijah. Nobody ever knew what Moses and Elijah looked like. The disciples didn't. Yet they recognized them. Why? Because it had been made known to them by the Father. And so the presence of Moses and Elijah on this occasion, it adds something to the uniqueness of what in fact is taking place on that mountain. Now, there were any number of luminaries from the Old Testament that could have appeared with Jesus. But why was it Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham, David, Daniel, Job, Noah, any number of the most extraordinary people that we read about in the Old Testament? But they didn't appear, but rather it was Moses and Elijah appeared with them. Why? Well, Moses stands for the great lawgiver in Israel. And Elijah has always stood for really all the prophets of Israel. We find that Jesus is likened to Moses. We find Elijah in the book of Malachi, likewise, is likened unto Moses. And so with Moses and Elijah, they stand for all of the Old Testament prophets, everything that the law of God said and everything that the prophets wrote about. So in Moses and Elijah, you have represented everything that God has said through the various people that he spoke through over the centuries. After our Lord was raised from the dead, we see this point being brought out in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 27. As he journeyed towards Jerusalem, the disciples encountered the Lord on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken about. Did not Christ have to suffer and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus on this occasion conducted Bible study with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses, going back there to Genesis, worked his way through taking all those great messianic texts. And in this context, the text that would have addressed his atoning death, and explained to them what the scriptures said about him. And so in Moses and Elijah, you have represented all of the Old Testament together. Also interesting just to note, and it's kind of a sub-point to the overall story, is that both Moses and Elijah had been dead for centuries. yet they appear with Jesus. What conclusions could one draw from that? It tells you that though people die, that is not the end of everything. Death is not the tragedy that we often think it is. Death is really the beginning of something wonderful and glorious. And you see this in Moses and Elijah. Though they'd been dead for centuries, they were in fact alive. They were with the Lord. They were with God. So again, it's looking to the future, that there's a glorious future for the people of God. It's not when you're dead, that's the end of that. No, it's not. No, it's not. There is life after death for the people of God. Interesting to note that the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah, and I assure you, it's not Moses and Elijah telling Jesus what they wrote about. Jesus is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and it's interesting to note what they spoke about. They spoke about his departure. Now, the word departure there is the word exodus. Again, please think with your Jewish head on you here this morning. Here you are, an Israelite, and Jesus is speaking about his exodus. What do you think about when you think of the word exodus? You're thinking of God delivering his people from bondage in Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. Now Jesus speaks about his exodus. What's he talking about here? He's speaking here about why he came. It was to deliver people, to set people free, to bring people from bondage into the promised land, to heaven. That's what he's all about. We've got to remember this, that though the prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Daniel or Moses, though they wrote about the coming of Jesus and his atoning death, they did not have a New Testament understanding of what they were writing about. Now, that doesn't mean they were utterly stupid about the thing. They weren't. But they did not have a New Testament grasp of what they were writing about. Peter, in his epistle, has this to say on this subject in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. The scripture, like Isaiah chapter 53, when Isaiah penned those words, he didn't have what we would call a New Testament grasp of what he was writing about. Now, that didn't make him just kind of like a robot who just wrote down the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and was clueless. He knew God is doing something. There's something going on here. But what exactly it is, they were unsure about. They were uncertain about. And so Jesus is engaging in a conversation with Moses and Elijah, no doubt explaining to them, what you wrote about is this. You wrote about my sacrificial death upon the cross to atone for man's sins, making it possible for people to come to God. That's what you wrote about. And that will only be achieved through my death. There was no way in which the Old Testament prophets understood and grasped that the Messiah, the great deliverer of Israel, would in fact die upon a cross. It took revelation to make that known to them. Now, Peter is overwhelmed at the whole event. And he goes into the building business. He wants to build three tabernacles, or three tents. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. What's he doing? He's really saying, this event, this moment mustn't end. Stay here. Let's stay on the mountaintop. We'll be here. We'll serve you. And let's just enjoy this moment forever and ever and ever. And don't want to be too hard on Peter, because I feel a bit like Peter sometimes. It says he didn't know what he was saying, so I don't appreciate no comments on that. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know that he's some kind of ignorant man, but he didn't understand the import of all that he was saying. And while it sounded super spiritual to say, let's be here with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, it sounded so good, Peter didn't realize he was in fact interfering with the plans of God. The plan that Jesus had for his own life was not to stay on the mountaintop in this glorious splendor. No, lying ahead of him was Jerusalem, was the crucifixion. And Peter, in trying to stop that happening, in trying to say, let's stay here on the mountain forever and ever and ever. No, you can't do that. There is a plan. There is a whole program that has to be completed. It's called Calvary. And so Peter didn't fully, again, understand it at this point. And again, it's an interesting thing. That's the second time, or this is the second time, for Peter, for Peter to try and prevent the cross occurring. Both occasions unintentionally. Do you remember in Matthew 16, after he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus spoke about his death? Do you remember what Peter did? He tried to prevent Jesus, saying, this will never happen to you. No way. There's going to be no dying here, not while I'm around here. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have your mind set on the things of God. Preventing the cross was a satanic attempt. Peter didn't realize what he was saying. A fourth point here is that as they were speaking, a cloud enveloped them. Once again, we have to think with our Israelite minds. We need to think as if we are Jewish people, not people in the 21st century with laptops and iPhones and all this type of stuff. We've got to get ourselves back on that mountain and think as Israelites. When the cloud descended upon that mountain, what do you think crossed the mind of the disciples? They would have thought, I remember reading something about this before. In Exodus chapter 19, when Moses went up on the mountain to receive from the Lord the Ten Commandments, the scripture there states here that a thick cloud descended upon the mountain. Later on, as they wander towards the promised land, in chapter 40 of Exodus, there again, that the presence of God was manifested by a cloud descending over the people. And so the whole idea of clouds descending was a statement about the presence of God. These people knew that. Peter, James, and John would have known that. They knew their Old Testament. But now they see not only the face of Jesus changing and his clothing like lightning, but now they see that they're enveloped in this cloud. This is God among his people at this point. This is a sacred moment that has to be taken seriously. And then the final point there, we're told here that the Father speaks from the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Isn't it interesting what pleases the Father? He could have said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And that was true. But in whom I am well pleased. Why, Father? Why are you pleased? Because Jesus has spoken about the cross. He has spoken about his death, redeeming people and bringing people back to God through his sacrifice. That pleased the Father. So never underestimate the centrality of the cross in all of our teaching and in all of our beliefs. Now, the Father has endorsed Jesus. Again, just at that very appropriate moment, though Peter had already confessed that Jesus is the Christ, we say, well, what does it mean when he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Peter is saying, Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. Jesus, now he's not saying Jesus is God the Father. No, Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. And he made that confession. So it's not based on any kind of speculation. It's based upon a revelation from the Father. Immediately following that endorsement, immediately following that, Jesus speaks here about his impending death. And again, the disciples would not have realized that at the center of God's redemptive plan for mankind lay the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to also understand that the death of Jesus was not the result of some mob that broke loose and lynched Jesus. No. The death of Jesus was a voluntary act. He freely submitted to death. He allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be crucified, though there were legions of angels ready to be summoned should they be required. He could have avoided it, but he didn't. He voluntarily laid down his life in order that we might live. And you see this coming out in the Gospel of John. I just want to read three verses, but though they're saying the same thing, just want to stress here the voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. In the 10th chapter of John, verse 11, 15, and 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then in verse 18, a similar thought. But I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. And he says, no one takes my life from me. Jesus gave his life for us. He laid down his life voluntarily. Now, having said all of that, just before the Mount of Transfiguration, having said all of that, interesting to know what follows directly after that. Jesus speaks about the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. So he speaks about his death, and then directly after that speaks about what is going to cost to follow him. It's about picking up your cross daily and following him and committing your life to him. Why does he put that in there? Well, if Jesus suffered in order to enter into his glory, what is going to happen to those who follow Jesus? The followers of Jesus are going to experience the same thing. A life of suffering lies ahead for the people of God. Now, not every individual ends up being thrown into the lion's den to be martyred, but it is a life of suffering. But suffering is not the end of everything. It's part of the process through which we go on our way to something glorious and wonderful. And this is why, with this in mind, the Father says, listen to him. Now, why listen to him? Because if we listen to Jesus, he will give us a correct perspective on everything. He's not saying, listen to Jesus, because he has a whole bunch of new commandments he wants you all to keep. He's the new rule keeper. No. You want to listen to him because of why he came into this world. That in Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. He will give you a new perspective on life. He will help you see things as God sees them. And rather than your world being this way, he'll turn it right side up. That's why you need to listen. If the disciples like Peter, James, and John, and all of the Israelite community, if you'd ask them, how can we be saved? What would they have done? They would have come up with this elaborate plan of works. We can fix the problem by becoming better people. We'll pray more, fast more, give more, do this, do that, be nice to people, etc. So through our good efforts, we're going to fix the problem. That's why the Father says, listen to Jesus. Because you guys can't fix the problem. You don't understand what the problem is to even offer a solution to it. But Jesus knows what the problem is, and he knows what the solution is. You need to listen to him and to see that the way to glory is the way of suffering. And he really is pointing out here to them to listen so carefully to Jesus, because Jesus is the human face of God. If you want to see God, look to Jesus. He is unique. Now, that morning, Peter, James, and John, like every faithful Israelite, would have started their day quoting Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one God. That's how they would have started their day. And yet on that mountain, they're told that Jesus is God. That's right. Peter has confessed that Jesus is God by way of revelation. Listen to him. You want to know God? You want to see God? Listen to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Everything that we see in Jesus is what God is all about. Love, compassion, graciousness, forgiveness, intolerance of the hypocrites. We must not always just present Jesus. He loves everybody. Jesus gets very cross with the hypocrites. He's the champion of the people who are the poor, the downtrodden, the people who are the victims of injustice. You are seeing the face of God. This is what God is like. And that is why it's so important for us to be very familiar with Jesus. Because you cannot have a clue about God if you don't know Jesus. And that's why this transfiguration is taking place, so that Peter, James, and John could understand that, and they in turn, through the apostolic group, teach the church this. To give the church a correct perspective on life. There was no gospel of prosperity here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We find two things happening here. We find, number one, the Jesus being glorified in a most extraordinary way. But between that taking place in reality lay the cross. So between the present and the future, in that gap there is a path of suffering. And it was true for Jesus, it's true for the church. For the church to make the impact in the world, we have got to be imitators of Jesus. We have to have his mind and his values and his agenda. We need him to set our life for us. And so that we're not finding ourselves, well, I don't want to make a serious commitment, but I'm not all that involved, or something like that. But if you listen to Jesus, there's what involvement is about. It's coming to serve other people, to give his life for others. And that is what the church must be. That's what we must try to follow in our own lives. Let's sum up what we've spoken about in our class so far. The transfiguration occurred to show us that Jesus is unique. To show us who he is. There is no one else like Jesus. That's why the event occurred. It was an event designed to change people's lives. Secondly, the transfiguration, it gives us a sneak preview of the future. It gives us a glimpse into what lies ahead. As I said, between the present and the future, there's a life that has to be lived. It can be difficult. It can be struggling. We don't have to face the huge problems that so many Christians face in other parts of the world, where they truly are persecuted for their faith, where they spend years in jail in places like China and in Muslim countries and so forth. They suffer greatly for their faith. But in this interim period, that's what's going on. But there's a glorious future. There is a future. Listen to him talk about it. Listen to him talk about it. Why should people think that, well, we can escape hard times when the Son of God didn't escape hard times? A third point is that to Jewish people, Moses and Elijah, I mean, these men cast a huge shadow over Israel's history. They were giants of the history of the Israelite people. Yet they are insignificant when you compare them to Jesus. Absolutely insignificant to Jesus. You need to listen to them. I think listening to Jesus, it equally applies to us today. We've got to listen to Jesus, to hear him set our agenda, for him to define our values, to let him tell us what it's worth, what's worth laying our life down for, what's worth making investments in. We need to hear him telling that. We need to hear him saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. That's your investment. Invest in the kingdom of God in whatever way you can, but make your big investments in the kingdom of heaven. It'll bear fruit. We've got to think that way. We've got to listen to what Jesus has to say. And finally, in our pluralistic society, in our pluralistic culture today, there's kind of a plethora of gods out there, and Jesus is placed among them. He's one among all of these gods. And Jesus is regarded by many as one of the great, if not the greatest teacher of all time. He's the founder of a worldwide movement, so he's a very prominent person. He may even have the edge on a certain number of issues. He really has the kind of market cornered on a number of issues. But He shares stage with others. That is absolutely wrong. That is categorically wrong. Jesus is not one among many or one among one or two. There is only one, and that is their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it all sounds so tolerant. Say, well, Jesus, like Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius, they all have their contribution. They all bring something to the party. So we can't think that, well, Jesus was the only one who showed up with food. Let me tell you, Jesus is the only one who shows up with food because he knows what we need and he's the only one who can fix the problems that we face. He is unique. He is unique and he shares center stage with no one. Absolutely no one. We find here that Jesus will not and is not and cannot compete with others. There is only one. And our response must be the same as the response that we find the disciples making there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That we embrace this most extraordinary truth about who Jesus Christ is.